Thank you. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 15 this morning. I'm going to read verses 11 through 13, probably a very familiar passage to you. I surely hope it is. And we will look at a couple more as we go along this morning. John chapter 15, starting at verse 11, it says, "These things, Jesus says, I have spoken to you, that my joy might be remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Father, be with us this morning as we are here to glorify, to praise, and to worship you. Father, center our hearts and minds on your word this morning. Teach us from it. Maybe there is something here today that will touch our hearts anew and afresh, as it should, and maybe we need it. So I pray, Father, you will work in every life. If decisions need to be made, even here this morning, I pray, Father, they'll be done so to honor Jesus, for it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. There are two basic elements that we concentrate on and during the Passion season that we usually call pejoratively Easter. One is the cross, the other is the resurrection. These two events are actually one mighty act of God Almighty to redeem fallen man. God had a plan to redeem sinful man before even the creation of the world. Over in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it says, "The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." You see, God was not taken by surprise by Adam and Eve's sin. God is not taken by surprise by what you do or say or don't do or say either. We need to understand the spectacular sin of Adam that was great is not as great as the spectacular grace and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ as the gift of forgiveness and new life comes to us. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Even as that last great prophet, Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, you say to yourself, how was John the Baptist the last great Old Testament prophet? Well, you need to read about that. John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day, John the Baptist, seeth Jesus coming to him, and he says this, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Redemption's promise came in flesh, walking, talking, healing, teaching, right in the midst of the people of God, the people of Israel. You see, the Bible is a book about redemption. I said a couple of weeks ago, the Bible is a book about miracles. Listen, redemption is a miracle. It is a miracle. Redemption, what does that mean? Well, if we went to the dictionary and we looked up a dictionary definition, we'd find it was the act of redeeming, the act of buying back something, the act of rescue, the act of deliverance. All those kind of things have the meaning that talks about redemption. Paul states for us over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, "He who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For in him were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him." Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He's God. He becomes God in the flesh in Bethlehem. He is the active agent of all creation, the second person of the Trinity, God in flesh. Over in chapter 12 of Mark, it says Jesus talks about a parable. And he says, "A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine press and built a tower and let it out to other husbandmen's. And then went into a far country." So this guy has a vineyard and he makes everything that needs to be have. He puts the field in place, the water, everything that's there is needed. And at the season of harvest, he sent a servant to the men that he might receive from the husbandmen, the men that are working in the vineyard, the fruit of the vineyard. That's anything crazy about that? Anything terrible about that? God has given this great place to work and provided everything, and now the harvest is coming in, and God sends a man to get a portion of that harvest. The first guy that God sends, they caught him, they beat him, they sent him away empty. And again, he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones. They wounded him in the head, Jesus said. And they sent him away shamefully. And again, he sent another. And him they killed, and many others they beat, some killing, some injuring. I don't know if you're getting that part or not, but these are the prophets. God sends prophets, and he speaks to his people. He speaks to his people. He speaks to his people. You think about the writing prophets in the Old Testament. There are many writing prophets, but there are many speaking prophets as well. There are those that God just chose and rose up and spoke to the people about. Having yet, therefore, one son, his beloved son, he sent him also last unto them, saying, surely they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and we will inherit all that is his. And so they took him, and they killed him, and they cast him out of the vineyard. And Jesus says, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? Well, what would you do? What would you do? Jesus says, he will come and destroy those wicked husbandmen and will give that vineyard unto another people. Have you not read in the scripture, the stone which the builders reject, he has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and we see it marvelous in our eyes. Actually, Peter quotes that verse in Acts chapter 2 when he's preaching the first day after the resurrection. Over in 1 Peter, the book of Peter, Peter quotes that again. You see, God gave the law. He gave the sacrificial system to show us the wages of sin is death. The sacrificial system, which we don't like. How many of you open your Bibles somehow during the week and say, I think I'm going to turn to Leviticus today, and I'm going to read a few chapters in Leviticus. No, don't. You're not going to do that. We don't like that part. Leviticus, though, it talks about the sacrificial system. Sacrifices needed to be made for sin over and over and over again. Something must die for sin. Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The wages of sin is what? Death. The lambs, the doves, the birds, all of those things were slain on our behalf. Substitutions. The person who sinned the sin didn't die. The lamb did. The person who sinned the sin didn't die. The turtle doves did. The person who sinned that sin didn't die. The birds did. On and on and on. Can you just imagine how many tens of thousands of birds and turtle doves and lambs and all those kind of things must have been slain over that span of 450 years? That's a lot. And those sacrifices were made for the person who offered that sacrifice on their behalf. It stood in for them. The person is a sinner. He comes and he gives two turtle doves, and they're killed for his sin. He's not killed. They're killed. It was a covering for sin on the mercy seat of God until God ultimately would send the perfect sacrifice that would not just cover the sins, but would take them away. God's ultimate plan of the sacrificial system wasn't temporary, like the book of Leviticus talks about. It was to send a perfect sacrifice, a sinless lamb without spot or blemish to take our place. the great prophet Isaiah promised in Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All that punishment was laid upon Jesus. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. The great apostle Paul talks about that over in 2 Corinthians. Again, he says, for he has made him, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin. He took our place. It was a substitute. I'm a sinner. Jesus didn't sin, but he's paying for my sin. That he might make, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, when Jesus died on that cross for me and you, and when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, guess what? The book of records is wiped clean. There's nothing there. Nothing there. There's not going to be any of this wrangling around on Judgment Day. Some people think so. I'm going to get up and I'm going to tell the Lord, hey, listen, I really didn't mean to do that. I just, it was just a small thing that I stole that Corvette and used it for a couple of months and then took it back to the dealer. It was just a small thing, you know, and I beat the guy out in the street, took his car. None of that's going to happen. It's already over. The book is written. Your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life, or it's not. And they're just going to look and see, is your name there? There's not going to be a word said, because Jesus took your sin upon himself and he paid for it. It's been blotted out. First Peter says, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead unto sin, should be alive unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Paul says over in 1 Corinthians, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We talk about the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and they go, oh, that's goofy. That's goofy. How can that be? It's foolishness to them, but to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. The cross was a cruel instrument of death. It was a kind of a favorite thing of the Romans. The Romans adopted that. They didn't invent it. They adopted it. You see, the cross wasn't meant just simply to kill somebody. Did you know that? That was the ultimate part. But the process is what the Romans liked. The process was you were going to suffer and suffer and suffer and suffer. And if you're strong, you'll suffer even longer. And if somebody came by and the criminal was on the cross, the person, the tradition, whatever crime he committed, that person could actually reach down and give that person a drink of water. Romans did not care. You know why? Because the cross wasn't meant just simply to kill you. It was meant to torture you to death. It was meant that for us, when we passed by and we saw that poor person on the cross, we said unto ourselves, ooh, I don't want to do that. What did he do? What did they do? I'm not going to do that. Because if I do that, the Romans will put me there too. Horrendous way to die. But God, you see, in his infinite wisdom, transformed that instrument of death into an instrument of salvation. Isn't it interesting that most Christian churches have a cross someplace? We have a cross right there. Most Christian churches have a cross. That is an instrument of death. There's nothing beautiful about it. It's horrible. It is anguish untold, but we put it up to remind us that Jesus died and he took our place. I should have been there, but Jesus took my place. You should have been there, but Jesus took my place. And so that instrument of death then becomes a symbol of forgiveness. If that cross simply just meant death, we ought to tear it down and throw it away. But it doesn't. It means forgiveness of sin. It means that the sacrifice on that tree, that cross, was acceptable to God. The perfect, sinless Son of God the Lamb chosen from the foundation of the world. Let me ask you something. How do we know that Jesus' death on the cross paid all mankind's sin? How do we know what Jesus said, what he did in his ministry, healed people, blind received their sight, the lame walked, the lepers were cleansed, the dead were raised from the dead? How do we know that that's all true? How do we know that when he died on that cross, there was a transformation that took place? Because you see, there have been thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people who have died on a cross long time after Jesus did. What was the difference? How do we know those things? The sinless Son of God standing in for me, the kindest, most gentlest man you ever thought about ever meeting in your whole life, took your place on that terrible cross of torture. Paul says, for scarcely would a righteous man be willing to die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. And we like those stories when somebody rows out into the middle of the lake, puts the kid in the boat and swims back to the shore, and the baby or the boy or the whatever, they're saved, and the guy dies. That's a hero. We love that guy. Scarcely would anybody do that. But listen, the Bible says God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, we haven't done anything good. We haven't done anything to merit that redemption. We haven't done anything to merit that substitution. We were still sinners. Christ died for us. Much more than, Paul says, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. How do we know that that terrible, terrible act, death on the cross, paid in full the sin debt? How do we know that? The power of death fell upon the Lord Jesus, and he died. How do we know? Well, the story's not over there, is it? That was Friday. The whole world is weeping. That was Friday. Went to a Good Friday service myself here just the other day, and they talked about Jesus saying on the cross, when he gave up the ghost, it is finished. What was finished? His work of redemption was finished. So how do we know that his work of redemption was acceptable to God the Father? How do we know? How do we know? Does anybody venture a guess? How do we know? It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. We must have listened to a half a dozen of those sermons here last week. Unbelievable. On Friday, there's nothing good about Good Friday. I don't know why we call that good. That was the death of the Lord Jesus. That was a perfect Son of God. Sinless, taking my place. There's nothing good in that except that it is substitutionary atonement, looking forward to Sunday. You see, the Bible tells us that very early on the first day of the week, the women came to the tomb, and they found the stone rolled away. It wasn't to let Jesus out. It was to let the women see in. And the stone was rolled away, and the angel of the Lord told them, why do you seek the living among the what? The dead. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. You see, actually, the Lord Jesus told his disciples four different times, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, but I'm going to raise again the third day. Four times. But you see, we're overwhelmed with the power of the world. The world said, no, 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 no. We're going to crush him. What he said, what he did, doesn't make any difference, because we're going to crush him, and we're going to use the most heinous way possible to kill him, and that was the cross. Friends, if that was the end of the story, we would be above all people most miserable. But it's not the end of the story. They came and found the tomb empty. They went back and told the other apostles that Jesus had risen from the dead, and Peter and John decided what? These women, you know how women are. They just cackle about everything. Now listen, women, you know, plug your ears. Isn't that what we say, guys? Oh, these girls. Oh, my goodness. They just get all caught up in the emotion of things and all that kind of stuff. And so Peter said, but we maybe should go check it out. And so the scripture says they ran to the tomb. The scripture says that John beat Peter. John was younger, stronger, and faster. He got there first. And he looked inside. The tomb was open. And he looked inside the tomb. And then here comes Peter down the trail. Here's John looking inside the tomb. And he goes, get out of the way. And he went right in. You know, there are people that we're like that. Some of us are kind of like John. Some of us are kind of like Peter, constantly saying things and doing things that we have to go back and apologize for. There are some of us who are like Thomas. I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to believe. The women came back and told the disciples. Peter and John rushed to the tomb. They come back and they say, he's gone. He's not there. And all the disciples who were crushed, their hopes were all gone. They said, could he be risen as he said? And Thomas said, I don't know about you guys, but I got my degree from Harvard, and I'm a lot smarter than you fishermen and tax collectors and all that kind of stuff. I'm not going to believe unless I see him myself. I'm not going to believe until I can put my hand in his hands. I'm not going to believe until I can see the place where the Romans thrust the spear into his side. I'm not going to believe that. Isn't that marvelous? God's grace is God's grace. And Jesus appears unto the disciples another time. And guess what? Thomas was there, wasn't he? And Jesus comes to Thomas and says, Thomas, don't stay in unbelief, believe. Did Thomas reach out and touch his hands? Did he check out the spears? No, what did he do? He fell to his face on his knees and said, my Lord and my God. You see, the reason why that cross is there is because Jesus didn't stay in that grave. I don't care what you say and what you understand and don't understand. It is the greatest miracle of all times, or it's the biggest lie of all times. That's all there is to it. There's nothing in between. There's nothing in between. I believe it's the greatest miracle of all times. There are days in history that change the world. And that one changed the world forever. You know what the disciples used to say to each other when they would meet each other in the public square or wherever they were at? Someone would say, he is risen. And they would say, he is risen indeed. He's risen. He's risen indeed. Okay, all right. We're brothers and sisters in Christ here. Okay, all right. He's risen indeed. That cross was transformed from death to life. To life. And in his perfect sacrifice, we can have life. You know, sometimes it's my lot, I guess you might say, that I have a funeral. And sometimes I know the people, and sometimes I don't. Matter of fact, every now and then, a funeral director will call me up and say, you know, Pastor Mike, I know that you don't know these people, but they don't have a church family. They don't have a pastor. Could you have the service for them? You know what I'd like to say? I don't like funerals. I don't care anything about them. Don't want to do that. But I know that that funeral may be the first time somebody is confronted with the truth of the gospel, and that's why I'm there, to do just that. I have never had anybody tell me afterwards, I wish you hadn't said that. I have never had that happen. I've never had that happen. Because you see, when I tell them about the hope that we have in Christ, hope springs up in their life. And if by faith they receive the Lord Jesus Christ, what a glorious day that could be. What a glorious day that could be. The cross means nothing if there's no resurrection. It means nothing if there's no resurrection. But there is. And he did. And he made that perfect sacrifice for us. Our sins are forgiven. They're not just covered, they're forgiven. And we've been ushered into the great family and household of God. That's why we sometimes around here call each other brothers and sisters. We're not physical brothers and sisters, but we're spiritual brothers and sisters. You know, I do a Bible study over at Chapman Place. It's changed names a half a dozen times. But Rodney England and I used to do that all the time. And Rodney's surgery went well, and we need to praise the Lord for that. But keep him in your prayers. He's doing better. But I don't know how that happened exactly. But I think it was, I probably said to Rodney, brother, can you do so-and-so? Or he asked me, brother, can you do so-and-so? And so we probably threw out that term, brother, somehow or another. And so the men and the women of that Bible study took that and made a leap that we were physical brothers. Now, if you know Rodney, you'll know that I'm the better looking one, but we do look a lot alike. Rodney is bald in the back, just like me. I try to, you know, keep a couple extra pounds on so that I'll be just like Rodney. We do look a lot alike. And so they presume that we're physical, biological brothers. My birthday is 8-8-1972 or something like that. 48, I believe. Anyway, you know what birthday Rodney's birthday is, his physical birthday? 8-8-48. So there was a whole bunch of things that come together like that. And it was just a lot of fun for us to play with that. And we finally decided that we needed to tell these ladies and these men that we really weren't physical brothers, that we were just spiritual brothers. In Christ, we're brothers. And you know what they said? No way. We know who you guys are. Listen. I don't care anything about physical brothers. I don't care anything about physical at all. I care about the spiritual. And if you're in Christ Jesus, you're my brother or you're my sister. Did you know that? You can try to disown me all you want, but you're not going to be able to. I'm your brother and you're my sister, whatever it might be. Because of one thing, not because of the cross, but because of the resurrection, Jesus overcame and gives us new life in Christ. Glorious day. We celebrate it today. Father God, thank you for who you are and what you do for us. Implant upon our hearts and our minds this great truth that Jesus was the Lamb of God, long looked for, spoken about over and over and over again by the prophets. He came, he was born in Bethlehem. He came to Jerusalem, 12 years old, and the doctors of the law were overwhelmed by his wisdom. At 30, he began his preaching ministry, and he preached and he taught and he did miracle after miracle after miracle. No man ever did those things before, but nothing. He laid down his life. He took it up again the third day, and that's why we're here today. If you don't know him, don't go away from here today not knowing him. You can know him. Place your faith and trust in him. For these things I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.